Our readings today come from 1 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, and Luke chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. This is the English Standard Version of the Bible. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying. A teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Our second reading comes from chapter 1 of Luke. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great, and he will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. The word of God for the people of God.
So we continue in our sermon series titled, "This We Believe." The title of the sermon comes straight from the early church, where the new converts who have been studying what does it mean to be a follower of Christ, they would go through each line of the Apostles' Creed. And they would say, "Do you believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth?" And the folks that were doing the commitment to be baptized in the faith of Jesus Christ would say, "This we believe." And so that's where I get the title as we go through the Apostles' Creed. From all eternity, the Son is in the Father, and the Father is one with the Son. And yet in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, the expression and extension of his radiance, word, and glory into the world. This is the great mystery of the incarnation. The Apostle Creed declares he was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary. The eternal God stepped off of his throne, clothed himself in human flesh, and stepped into our history. It is because of the Trinity, God the Father continues to govern and rule the universe, and yet God the Son is born into the world as the Word made flesh in Jesus Christ. The very one who had created the world is now born into the world of his creation. This is the mystery that has us stand in awe and worship. You know, when we come to church, it is to be reminded of who we are and whose we are as we worship in awe. In the early church, it was the Apostles' Creed that was not the only tool that was used to help with the false teachings of the early church, but also within that Christian community, but also a tool for the spiritual formation of the Christian community. And so as we go through the Apostles' Creed, it contains essential Christian doctrines and beliefs that summarize the gospel and make up the foundation of our Christian faith. The scriptural truths contained in the creed help us to operate from a place of good theology, with the knowledge that our faith is rooted in truth and a rich history that spans the past, the present, and the future. These lines of the creeds are not mere words, but they convey the very essence of what we confess and believe as the body of Christ, as disciples of Jesus. So let's stand. Get your United Methodist hymnal out from your seats. They're either underneath you or underneath the person in front of you. We're going to go to page 882. And once you find your place, I am going to have you stand as we recite this together. Again, it's page 882. It's almost in the, it is very close to the end of the book in your hymnal. All right, here we go. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, crucified, died, and buried. He descended to the dead. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven, is seated at the right hand of the Father, and will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. So in the early church, the people of God, when they would stand together and recite this creed just like we did, it was a way to reject the popular narratives of the world, to reject those popular narratives of their day and of their culture. This we believe. It's a way that the early church, and it is a way for us still today in 2018 in Mountain Vista United Methodist Church, a way for us to stand united with one voice to pledge and to confess our allegiance to our triune God. So when we think of the early church and we think of today's church, what is the popular narratives of our day? What are the popular narratives of our culture? How does culture pull us away from the very face of what we believe as Christ followers? Maybe materialism. The more stuff you have, the better off you are, the better you're going to feel. You got that ache inside, but if you just get a new car, you're going to feel a lot better for a little while. What about individualism? Oh, it's all about me. I go to church because I need to be filled. I mean, I need to have snacks later on. I hope they sing some good songs that really make me feel good on the very inside. Individualism, have you ever been there? Sometimes as a pastor, I'm like, I want the church to hear this. And God's like, really? That's for you. They need this. I'm like, no. I want to teach this. I mean, we all struggle with the individualism. We don't even recognize when culture seeps into our lives and into our church. So what other popular narratives of our day, of our culture? What about relativism? Well, that's good, Nancy. That's just good for you. But you know what, Bill? That's fine. And it's all different. It's all good for you. So it must be good then, right? So when we stand, when we recite this creed, it is a way, just like then in the early church, a way to reject the popular narratives of the world, but to look at God's story and how our stories are part of his story, I believe Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and that's where we're going to ponder a little bit today. Do we really mean it when we say those words? Have we sometimes as adults, when I was first a Christian and I'd read the Bible, there'd be so many things I would just skip over because it didn't make sense to me, but I wanted to get done with the passage or the book or whatever part I needed to get done with, and I would just glaze over that and not think about it. We are guilty even as adults where we just, well, that's fine, I don't really believe that part, but I'm going to say it anyway. Do we believe that Mary conceived Jesus through the Holy Spirit, I mean supernaturally? Or is it one of those areas, perhaps, where you brush it off and don't think too much about it when we say it? You know, this is my hope as the pastor here at Mountain Vista, is no matter what your faith background is that this is an opportunity for all of us during this series to remove barriers maybe from our heart or from our ears or from our hands. In reference to our understanding of biblical teachings that are reflected in the creed, the tenets from the creed come straight from Holy Scriptures. We don't worship the creed. We don't worship the Bible, but this is the Bible, God's word, that has the authority that we read when we look at the Apostles' Creed. Is it relevant to us today, this one line of this creed, that Mary was a virgin and conceived by the Holy Spirit? Is that relevant today? Does it matter if Jesus was born of a virgin or not? Is this significant? Would it make any difference in our belief if that part wasn't true? You know, why do people have such a trouble with the concept of a virgin birth? Well, I think I know why. It's because it's never happened in their experience before. This is a unique and unrepeatable event. We are so used to the scientific principle that we can't cope with something that's outside of our normal experience. We want to be able to run some kind of experience to prove that it is true. And by definition, a unique event cannot be repeated. So we dismiss it purely on the grounds that it's unique. But think about that for a moment. If we dismissed something just because it was a unique event, we would never, ever discover anything new, would we? Because every new discovery is a unique event to start with. Do you know who Alexander Fleming is? When Alexander discovered penicillin growing in some jelly in his lab, it was a unique event. It had never happened before. There was no scientific explanation for it. But if he would have let that deter him, where would we be today? So the fact that this is a unique event in history of biological science isn't an argument that it didn't happen. All we can say is that the odds against it were very high. It says here from Dr. Fleming himself, one sometimes finds what one is not looking for. When I woke up just after dawn on September 28, 1928, I certainly didn't plan to revolutionize all medicine by discovering the world's first antibiotic or bacteria killer. But I guess that's exactly what I did. In fact, some of us, when we think of Jesus' miracles, we kind of have the same kind of thinking around Jesus' miracles. And of course, the greatest of those miracles was the resurrection, right? Which is harder for you to believe. The Jesus being conceived through the Holy Spirit through Mary's womb, or the resurrection being raised from the dead. Jesus was born to a virgin, or that he rose from the dead. Personally, I don't think we can separate them. Can you? Both are equally unique. Both are equally inexplicable as far as our scientific understanding of the world is concerned, yet both form the foundation of our Christian belief in Jesus as the Son of God and the Savior of the world, the Redeemer, our Lord. Those are two tenets of our Christian faith. Dr. Wayne Grudem is a scholarship, a theologian. In 1994, he had this quote Certainly, such a miracle as the virgin birth is not too hard for the God who created the universe and everything in it. Anyone who affirms that a virgin birth is impossible is simply just confessing his or her unbelief in the God of the Bible. Simple as that. And so we had Cheryl read the story of birth of Jesus is foretold in Luke's gospel when that angel came, was sent from God to a virgin betrothed to a man named Joseph. The virgin's name was Mary. And she was greatly troubled by this greeting from this angel. And she's trying to figure it out. She's trying to discern what is this, what is he saying? And of course, the angel can see her distress and tells her what? All angels tells us not to be afraid. Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of the father of David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary, no matter how old she was, 12, 13, or 14, she knew that was impossible. She's like, excuse me, I am a virgin. How is this going to work? So even this young girl knows it's impossible. And the Holy Spirit, he says, will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And then he tells her something that she can prove, where Elizabeth, her relative, is 6 months pregnant also with the son who was barren. And then Mary says, for nothing will be impossible with God. For nothing will be impossible for God. Can you imagine yourself if you were a first century person living somewhere in the vicinity of Israel during all of this that's happening? You would have heard the stories about Jesus. You would have heard how these stories of miraculous powers, how he healed people of all sorts of illnesses and health issues and even relationships. You would have heard that he cast out evil spirits out of people. You would have heard that he'd done amazing things like stopping the storms and walking on the water, as if you could believe that. But you would have heard about the way he taught others. You would have heard about all the people coming in crowds to listen. The way he taught people about God. You might even have heard the sorts of claims that he might have made for himself. But what would you make of all of that if you were living in the first century in the vicinity of Israel and all this was going on around you? How would you make sense of it for yourself? How would you explain it to yourself? How would you explain it to your kids? Because we all know kids are going to say, Dad, guess what I heard? Mom, who is this man? Who is this person, Jesus? Is Jesus a man with divine abilities or God in a human disguise? This is still what some of the people still think today. In the book of Hebrews in the New Testament, it begins by pointing out that Jesus is the Son of God. In the very first chapter, the first three verses, it says, long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So the author of Hebrew is talking to the folks that now have given their life to Christ, but he is saying, way back then, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by those prophets. But now, he says, in these last days, God has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. The author continues and says, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. And then the Gospels make it very clear that Jesus had real feelings, real emotions. The Gospels record that Jesus got hungry. The Gospels record that Jesus wept. The Gospels record in history that he got thirsty. The Gospels record that he suffered. And the Gospels record that on the cross he bled real blood. So the only answer as to how we might explain the evidence about Jesus is Jesus was at the same time both human and divine. Fully human and divine. Now maybe some of us, we don't want to think too deep. If it's really easy, we can just say this. Jesus gets his genes, if you like it, to think about it that way, from both God and humanity. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. And this is important for us today, not just for the understanding of the evidence, but also because of the theological implications that arise from it. Think about what you and I know about Jesus, no matter where we are in our faith journey. If we're a brand new Christ follower, or we've been following him our whole life. Why did God come in the flesh? What was the purpose of that? What was the mission of Jesus? Why did God come and dwell among the people? It was the salvation of the world was his mission. It was the redemption of humanity from our own slavery to sin. So here's the problem. If Jesus was only a human being, he wouldn't be able to save the rest of us. Because if he was only a man, if he was only human, he would have been struggling just like you and I do, with temptation, with sinful thoughts. If he was only a man, he would have needed redemption himself if he was only a human being. When you read the Old Testament and you see the priests that do the Day of Atonement, when that priest is taking the doing the cleansing for the people's sins, you know, he also has to do a forgiveness of his own sins, even though he's the priest, because he is also human. If Jesus was only human, he would have been part of the problem, not the solution. So if Jesus was to save us, he had to be different from us in some essential way. He needed to have the sinless nature of God. He needed to be truly born in the image of God. And at the same time, he still needed to be fully human. If he was to correct the mistake back in the garden with Adam and Eve, he had to be one of us. If he was to bear the punishment that you and I deserve, he had to be one of us. If he was to restore the image of God to humanity, he had to be bearing that image as one who is truly human, fully God, fully divine, fully human, not half and not half and put together, but both. So if I change our metaphor, Jesus had to be in some way connected to both God and to us in order to be the one to reconcile us with God. You know, we sometimes use the word mediator. And Jesus is the mediator. Christ is the mediator. We all know what that is. We have mediators today in our real life existence in the courthouses. Anybody ever have a conflict in your marriage, in parenting, in a situation with your neighbors, and you needed somebody to be the mediator? I mean, try being a pastor and you have two parents that have children, but they're no longer talking to each other. But yet they have children. They have decisions that need to be made. I mean, how do you get reconciliation if there's no mediator there? What do most of us do? We just ignore it. We let it fester up and hope it goes away. Does it ever go away? No, we wish it would. We have mediators today. The mediator needs to understand both of the people well. They need to be close enough to each of them to be able to represent both of them well. The mediator needs to be able to empathize with both of them without being unduly identified with one or the other. Can you take that same image of the mediator in our context and see how that principle applies in the situation between us and God? We are separated from God by our sinful nature, but here is the solution found in 1 Timothy. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and humanity. The man is Christ Jesus. So we have Jesus Christ born of a woman, but conceived by the Holy Spirit, at the same time both human and divine, able to represent both humanity and God. As human, he is able to take our humanity and raise it once more to where God intended it to be, back in personal relationship with God, back to the Garden of Eden where we walk in the cool of the night in his presence. And as God divine, he is able to deal with our sin and its effects once and for all. So as we've been going through this Apostle Creed, it has a lot of information to absorb. Some things are going to be really easy for us. Oh yeah, I know, that's good. Okay, I could have slept in today. I already know that. That's good. But then sometimes there's going to be something that might be something new that you get to chew on and you get to kind of wrestle with. So my hope and my prayer as we go through the Creed is these four things will be what we can take out of the church as we are learning what does our Apostles' Creed say about us still today and the relevance of being a Christ follower. So symmetry. I hope we get more symmetry, clarity, community, and counsel. So when I think of symmetry, when we're looking at the theme of the Bible, it's not that the world's not messy, but that God's at work in the mess. The women's Bible study is going through some of the Genesis and some of the dysfunction of those first families. And they're thinking, oh my goodness, like Lot's wife or Eve and all these different things. The point is that the world, even when we read the stories of the Bible, it is messy. When we see our own images in here, it's because we also live in a messy world. But the point is that God is at work in the mess. We are all sinners. It's a Genesis 3 world. It is our nature, and our world is a mess. And there is this gap between me and God, between us and God. So my hope as we study the Apostles' Creed is that you will have more symmetry about Jesus being that mediator for us. We need to fully understand the symmetry that Jesus is fully divine as the second person of the Godhead, the Trinity, and at the same time he came down in the flesh, fully human, and knows and experienced being human. Growing symmetry, if I could get the word out, within the Bible is maturing in our confidence and our understanding that there is nothing impossible for God. God does not leave us to our own mess. Oh, there she goes again. Oh, she did that for the 100th time. Let's see how she gets herself out of that now. No, God does not leave us to our own mess, but he is at work within the mess of our lives. And so that's one place for that symmetry. And then the clarity that I'm hoping we all get, the more you and I realize and understand that we did not save ourselves, the more confident that we will be in the God of our salvation. You know, why is it the largest section of the bookstore is the self-help area? I mean, why is it the biggest part of the bookstore is the self-help area? Because people know there is something wrong. They write about it so others will buy it. You know, have you ever taken one of those magazines because you really want to improve your sex life over here and these are the three things that you need to do, or you want to improve your parenting and these are the things that you need to do? We are so hungry to fix ourselves that we are willing to take a quiz in the grocery store line as we're getting a candy bar, paying for our groceries. Oh, I should just put that right here because I could read about that later. Our culture wants us to think that we can fix ourselves. I have tried. I have tried to fix myself with my own efforts, with my own strength, and I have failed miserably. And so my symmetry is I know that God works in the mess. I'm still messy, in case you guys haven't realized that. And then the clarity, our culture wants us to know that we can fix ourselves. You don't need something more than yourself, Cherie. You're doing just fine. I know different. The fixer. I don't have to be the savior because we have Jesus who knows exactly what it's like to be tempted, and he is the fixer with the capital F. I won't lie to anyone. Just because we follow Christ, we know it's not easy and smooth. But Jesus as God in human form, as somebody just like us, provides us with the assurance that we have a God that we can relate to. God is no longer remote, unable to appreciate what we do and what we go through. Through Jesus Christ, God has experienced firsthand what we go through. And then community. So how does the Apostles' Creed not only help us with the symmetry of the Bible, the clarity of who God is and who Jesus is, how does that impact our community? You know, for those of us, I just passed that first year of all of the firsts with my dad being gone. And when my stepmom was here last Sunday, it was the first time she made a trip so far away without my dad. And she felt good that she could do it on her own. And she cried and wept the whole way also. She needed to see you all. She needed to see the church. She needed to see Harmon's, where Michael goes to work. She needed to see what this town called Harriman is. She needed to see all of that so she knows that it's real. And when we have something like that in our life, or we have suffered a great loss, we will know that people will come up to us and they're very good at expressing their understanding of your loss. I'm so sorry. I'm sorry you lost your dad, or this or that. Even if they haven't experienced it before, they were good at sympathizing with us. But the people who really understand you were those who had experienced the same sort of loss. If you have lost a child and somebody else comes to you and they have lost a child, it's a deeper understanding. For those of you that lost your parent this year, it's a deeper connection than just, oh, I can only imagine what it's like not to have your dad, Cherie. That is because they were able to empathize with you, not just sympathize. And that is the way it is with God. He is able to empathize with us when we are tempted, because he has been tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin. We should be a community of optimists. If you really think about it, we should stand distinct in a culture that's contrasting to our pessimism of our world. We really should be that light on the hill. And I'm not talking about that fake surface level optimism. Oh, how are you? I'm fine. I'm doing just fine. I'm doing good. Everything is good. Everything is good. I have this little definition of what fine really means with adults. You want to hear it? You're like, no. Feelings I'm not expressing. I'm fine. Has your spouse ever done that to you? I'm fine. And then they actually turn and walk away. I'm fine. I hope that the Apostles' Creed, as we go through these different lines, not only shapes the symmetry of who God is and the nature of God and the attributes, that gives us clarity on Jesus Christ, the supernatural part of it. He was fully human and divine at the same time. Not only shapes our community, that we learn not only to sympathize and to empathize, but that we bring the presence of just being Christ-like to others who we can't fix. Because we understand we can't fix ourselves and we can't fix others. Even if you try really hard to fix your spouse or your child or your parent. Or maybe that's just me. And then lastly, I want us to be confident that God is on the throne, that he is an initiating God, and have the confidence that nothing is impossible. You know, sometimes we are called to counsel people that are in situations that we don't have the words. As a hospice chaplain in Colorado, it was so hard to be with families, to be with the dying, except for the hope that I have in Christ. But many times God didn't call me to use my words. He called me to have just the ministry of presence, just to be still. And to know that God is God. And to be comfortable in the uncomfortableness of situations that are out of our control. But to have that presence of something more than. Nothing is impossible with God. Folks, sometimes the confession underneath a lot of this that we've talked about so far with the creed, underneath a lot of that are statements like, well, I don't trust it. I don't trust God. I don't trust Jesus as my Lord. I don't trust the supernatural component of my faith of the Holy Spirit dwelling within me, empowering me. And that is why we're doing the lessons on the Apostles' Creed. It is relevant for our lives today. I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth, and on Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. Jesus was fully God and fully man, and he came to save us. He is the Redeemer. Amen. Amen. And